in the temple, and it's getting a little bit dicey here as we listen to this parable. And he starts it off. What do you think about this? A man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "My boy, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will, sir," the boy replied, but he never went. The father came to the second and said to the son, "I will not," he replied. But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. Now, which of these two did as his father wished? The second, they all said. Then Jesus answered, "I tell you this, tax gatherers and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For when John came to show you the right way to live, you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the prostitutes did. And even when he had seen that, you did not change your minds and believe him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Surprise. So, Tammy was putting together the bulletin this week, and it was sort of a last-minute thing. She looked it over and she said, "I just may come to church Sunday here." Because she said, with Karen at the organ and Alan leading the music and Tom on the pulpit, that may just trigger the Armageddon, and I would like to go here and see it happen. Well, I am a big fan of parables. Alex Haley once gave Governor Lamar Alexander this piece of advice. Don't ever tell people you're going to give a speech. Tell them, "I'm going to tell you a story," and you have their attention right off. And Alex Haley just didn't make that up. He learned it from the best. He learned it from Jesus, who always thought, if you want to get a point across, tell a story. And that's what these parables are. So you've heard this about the two sons. And let's just dive right into this. And let's start with the obvious. The first has become the second, and the second has become the first. That should be enough to get your attention. But forget about the text for just a moment. Let's get to the real theme of this story, which is the most interesting part. And the theme, I'll have to admit, I ripped off pure and simple. I stole it from Roger Fisher's best-selling classic little book on negotiation called Getting to Yes, Negotiating Agreement Without Giving In. Everybody, says the author in the preface, families, neighbors, couples, employers, bosses, businesses, families, consumers, salesmen, lawyers, and nations face the same dilemma of how to get to yes without going to war. And Jesus invites our attention in response to the question of these two sons. The first of whom offers a ready yes and does nothing. The second of whom offers a ready no but manages to get to yes. We all know that first son, the first child, the first daughter. They are ancestors to us all. But they are also the ancestors of people of good intentions, of good, ready will. The people who hear the question, who understand the question, and respond willingly and readily, yes. There's something very appealing about this. It is simple, it is direct, and it's uncomplicated. It is not lawyerly or legalistic. What field did you have in mind, Father? What part of the day would you like for me to go there? Would you like for me to go immediately or later on? Would you like me to spend all day or just part of the day? No, it's very simple and very clear. Go, yes. Military people like this kind of dialogue. Parents love this kind of dialogue. Church people like this kind of dialogue, and politically powerful people insist on this type of dialogue. Go into the vineyard. Yes, sir, I will serve. This type of dialogue is the fulfillment of expectation. It is to say, you ask me, and I promise to deliver. And the son does not. No explanation, no analysis, no excuse. He simply does not deliver results. But he did not go to Jesus' very harsh narration. Not a word wasted. The second son is asked to go. He says no, but then he goes. This is the son to whom Jesus directs the attention of his listeners. Drawn to him because we know we're meant to be drawn to him. We would like to know how he got from no to yes in the space of just one verse. How does number two son get to yes rather than stay with no? The text really tells us nothing of these matters, but it's really all we need to know. it tells us that in the first case that yes turned into no, and in the second case it tells us that no turned into yes. And to explain the second case, all Jesus says is, but afterwards he changed his mind and went. The history of the world is the history of good ideas gone bad, not of bad ideas triumphant. That is why people like Jesus listens, and people like you and me, well-intentioned people, need to hear this lesson because it's addressed to us. The church, our very church, any religious community is full of people who are willing to say yes to all the right things. Of course we want peace. Of course we want justice and righteousness. Of course we want to feed the hungry and clothe the naked. Of course we want to see the bars of oppression taken down. Yes, virtue is the easy thing. We see it all the time. But what happens when we cannot deliver? What happens when our yes turns to no? Or our yes turns to maybe? Or our maybe even turns perhaps? For Jesus, at the very beginning, what do you think? And before you get too depressed or too annoyed, wait a minute. Jesus does not tell this tale too soon. It's a simple moral fable. That's why it's hard to listen to, because you and I are interested in being seduced by simple moral fables. You remember as a child reading Aesop's fables. On the left-hand side of the page was the illustration. On the right-hand, in the middle of the page, was the fable. And down at the bottom of the page was the moral. Now, if you were like me, you looked at the picture on the left, and you looked down at the moral at the bottom. And if you had extra time, you might have read the fable. And that's the way most of us read the Bible. Simply wrong, because it's too simple. Jesus does not tell the story of these two sons as a simple moral tale between right and wrong, between good and bad, between yes and no. Nor does he give us the kind, simplistic, editorial morality of the daily newspapers and Facebook posts. This story is not about obedience, nor is it about consistency as much as it is about the unparalleled virtue of hearing the gospel, changing your mind, and the grace that allows us to do so. This story is truly about grace. Jesus in this story is not interested in the quick yes, ready obedience of, I will go, sir. Nor does he spend much time in the story raking over the motivations. He gives us no insight into the dilemma of the first son at all. And of the second son, he only says, but afterwards he changed his mind. He doesn't say, this is good. He doesn't say, therefore, go and do likewise. He doesn't say, this is the great moral exemplar. This is how it goes. He simply says, afterwards, he changed his mind. Because the sons are not the point of the story. Here comes the point of the story, the telling part. Truly, I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For when John came to show you the right way to live, you did not believe him. Tax collectors and the prostitutes did. Even when you had seen that, you did not change your mind and believe him. Jesus says that if you, he really means we good church people, are willing to say yes with our mouths to the teachings of the church, with what Emerson calls a foolish consistency, if we really want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, if we really want to know what the world would be like if it responded to the message of this parable, look at those who have not feared to change their minds or their behavior. Look at those who have been willing to abandon the security of their consistent past actions and behavior. Look at those who have previously said no to God and see how they got to yes. Let me pose a couple of examples that would be as problematic and perplexing to us as the two sons, the tax collectors and the prostitutes in the parable by Jesus, and see how we respond to them. On August 8, 1920, minutes after the Tennessee General Assembly ratified the 19th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, essentially ending women's decade-long quest for the right to vote, 24-year-old Harry Byrne, the youngest member of the Tennessee State Legislature, still with his anti-suffrage red rose pinned to his lapel, fled to the attic of the state capitol building, chased by an angry mob of anti-suffrage supporters, hid there until law enforcement was able to disperse the angry crowd that wanted to rough him up. You see, 35 states had ratified the amendment, but 36 were required. An most of the remaining states were solidly against women's suffrage. So Tennessee was truly the make-or-break state. Both sides had repeatedly counted votes, and the numbers were hopelessly tied at 48-48. Both sides had been lobbying for weeks, but against the wishes of the suffragettes, the Speaker of the House hastily called a vote. Since a 48-48 tie would mean that the motion died, the bill either passes by majority or fails. The tie would mean that the bill did not pass. Harry Burns had repeatedly spoken against the rights of women to vote, and made it clear in all of his public statements that he considered women incapable of dealing with the complex issues of government. During the final roll call vote, the Speaker of the House was so sure that another deadlock vote would maintain the loss of women's suffrage in the United States, he appeared not to notice, and Harry Burns softly answered, "Aye." The clerk counted the votes. The total was denounced as 49-47 in favor of the 19th Amendment, and pandemonium broke loose in the General Assembly as the audience realized who had changed his vote and directed most of its ire against the turncoat Harry Burns. Harry fled to the attic with a mob in hot pursuit, still wearing his red boutonniere, and locked himself in. But now, clutching a letter he had just received from his mother, begging him to vote yes. He got from no to yes, as he explained later in his memoirs, because I know that a mother's advice is always safest for a boy to follow, and my mother wanted me to vote for ratification. My dad, typical of most southern white men of his generation, most likely a racist for the most of his life, a lifelong member of this church, a Sunday school teacher, member and chair of almost every committee in this church, and chairman of the official board on multiple occasions, he was a good man who really tried to live a life following the teachings of Christ as he understood it. While he was not one of the 8 members of this church who got up and walked out during Sunday worship, and a black Maryville College co-ed entered the sanctuary attending church with some of her white Maryville College fellow students, he did not publicly condemn the action and mostly avoided contact with people of other races. But one of his passions was high school football, and he had me taken to the Maryville Alcoa football game to watch the much-heralded Albert Davis, one of the first black football players of Alcoa, play against Maryville in those very early days of integrated sports in Tennessee. During the third quarter, as we watched Albert Davis run over, around, and through the Maryville defenders, my dad commented to me, "I'm surely glad you played basketball instead of football, because I can't imagine you having to tackle that sway." He said the N-word. That statement stunned me for 2 reasons. First, in my most horrific nightmares, I could not imagine trying to tackle Albert Davis. There would still be a divot in the turf where he ran over me without even breaking stride. But I distinctly remember the moment because I felt betrayed by my dad. I felt betrayed because he could make such a truly racist statement when most of his actions throughout our lives had conveyed a more tolerant manner. But fast forward several more years, when a black Maryville College student came to live with us over spring break because she had no family, no place to go for the holidays. That week stretched into weeks longer than many years, and she became part of our extended family as our kids were growing up. And as an illustration of how my father had changed through seeing this black woman as a family member with all the emotions, heartaches, and daily trials associated with everyday life, came when he pointedly berated me for criticizing my life. His words were, "You have no idea how difficult her life is as a black woman with all the prejudice and hate she has to endure every day. So get off your high horse and treat her with some compassion." The long-term involvement of a black woman from the slums of Cincinnati into his life was all it took to turn my dad from no to yes. So now for the elephant in the room. The United Methodist Church on a worldwide basis, and in this very church, is involved in a series of cultural mouthpieces that potentially threaten. Now let's be more clear, most likely will splinter the United Methodist Church, much like the slavery issue did a century and 3/4 ago. Both sides have dug in, and in the current climate of uncompromising polarization, very little movement seems possible. Jesus commanded us to love one another from his own lips. The second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not sure who your neighbor is, you might refer back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the non-lawyery, non-legalized style of Jesus, he makes a statement with no footnotes. He doesn't offer any exceptions for gender, race, nationality, sexual orientation, country of origin, political party, economic status, religious denomination, language spoken, or even citizenship status. And remember, truly I tell you, Jesus says, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom for you, because we have heard the message of John the Baptist, and now Jesus. He said yes, and proceeded on with our lives as if nothing had changed. The kingdom of which Jesus speaks, and for which he was killed by the political powerful people of his day, was a kingdom centered on and entered into by those who had the courage to change their minds when they heard the gospel, to acknowledge their limits, and to get from no to yes. We daily live with our failed intentions, but Christ invites us to reconsider our positions, because getting from no to yes is the full-time vocation of honest men and women. The only path that will take us toward the kingdom of heaven, along with all those other people we smartly thought never had a chance.